Sermon on the Mount, you said, ask, Lord, and you'll give us. And I think it's interesting in there that you'll give us what is good. And I think that means you don't necessarily give us what we ask for, but you give us what we what is good that we can't even know is good. But I really am thankful that you'll provide for us. And I ask for those that are out of work or that have come up short. Perhaps the mortgage is really underwater. Whatever might be sort of befalling us, we pray to you because we know you'll provide, and we thank you for that. And I ask that you bless all of us with a generous spirit, that we might be constantly in prayer for one another, sharing what we have, giving sacrificially. Would you help us learn new what that means afresh, Lord? Giving up things that are really extraneous and frivolous. Help us to pull together, support one another, love one another in these times. And we thank you, Lord, that heaven awaits us. We are not citizens of this world, but a glorious future, momentary light afflictions producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Thank you for that truth. Thanks for each person here this morning. Thank you for our dear brother Lambert. You restored him to health for this while longer to teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm not aware of a whole lot of announcements this morning. It's great to see everybody. I have to excuse myself. I'm going to dash to a quick meeting, so forgive that sort of rude behavior. But before I turn it over to Lambert, is anybody in the class for the first time? We just want to say hello. Can we fit that bill? Yeah, right back there. Why don't you just say your name and where you're from and how you got here?
My name's Jim McLaughlin. I'm from Santa Fe, and I was invited by Tony.
Great. Glad to have you, Jim. Dale, you're not
wondering now.
Oh.
He's available for hearing this.
Very good. As a way to help hearing impaired, Marianne is typing as fast as she can. Whatever, talk slow.
Yes.
And that's a great benefit to Dale, and I hope others who can't hear as well will know that this is available, at least for this season, in the class. Yeah, John.
My
Yeah, stand up and just say where you're from. I didn't hear the names.
My name is Theodore, and this is Charlie. And this is Charlie's grandparents.
Yeah.
So this is my first time.
Well, I'm glad you're with us this morning.
We're trying to find a home, a church.
Great. Hey, where do you live?
I live in Los Gatos.
Los Gatos. Well, welcome. Anybody else? Okay, Lambert, did you kind of clue people in on the new schedule after Amos last week? I was gone.
No.
No, why don't you give them a brief overview of where we'll be going?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And let's give Lambert a warm welcome. Yes.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
High point of the week here. I'm going too fast in Amos, which I have a habit of doing, and so I'd like to go through all of Amos sort of once and then go back over it. Spend at least one day in going paragraph by paragraph so that we dig out the layers of information and see how it applies to us. So that's a couple more weeks. And then after that, a series of three or four messages on prophetic themes of the Bible. And I don't want to go the usual way. I thought we'd look at the world today and look at the great themes of the Bible, Israel and the church and the future of the church and the tribulation and where are we now and all that stuff. And then follow the series after that. What's the series after?
Numbers.
Wow. And that's Numbers is a heavy book, so this is light in comparison. For every hour in class, I expect 3 hours of homework, at least. We do have one extra credit comment. Some library research was done for us on the house of Joseph, the this week. Remember that there's a reference to the house of Joseph twice here in Amos?
Yeah, I looked it up. Actually, it's three times. And in Amos 5 and 6, in Amos 5:15, in Amos 6 and 6, the word Joseph is used three times.
Okay.
So I did some research, and this is one commentator's point of view. You can disagree with it, but it kind of makes sense. It has to go back to what you said the week before as the temples that were built in Gilgal and Bethel. Now, where is Gilgal and where is Bethel? That's the key. Gilgal is where Ephraim is, and Gilgal, and Gilgal is where Manasseh is. Well, who makes up Ephraim and Manasseh? It's the tribe of Joseph. So he is actually, they're concentrating on the sin based on the temples that are built in those two cities, in those two tribes.
Great, thank you. This book will yield incredibly wonderful little treasures if you read over the chapters slowly, and maybe dig up a lexicon to get some of those Hebrew words into English, and then meditate when you're out driving around in the traffic. Pick a memory verse out of Amos and reflect on it and think about it a little bit. And remember, we looked up the word strongholds, and that you think that's a castle. Well, it isn't. A stronghold and the Hebrew word in here is a big luxury house. And you wouldn't see that ordinarily. We had that word last week for husbands when we talked about the cows, the well-fed fat cows of Bashan, which would be the high society women of Atherton today or Palo Alto. And living really high on the hog. Cows eat grass, though. And the husbands are called lords there, and that means that although they're the lord of the mansion, they wait on their wives. And that's there's some satire in here and some beautiful plays on words in the book of Amos. So between now and when we finish Amos, would you read it 4, 5, 6 times? Read it every day and go over it and write down your questions and let's wrestle with the rest of Amos. This week I ran on to a friend of mine who's a few years out of UC Santa Cruz, and we were talking over lunch about all sorts of things, and I just mentioned the word Amos, and he immediately started quoting verses he'd memorized out of Amos, and he found this book just incredibly good and relevant. I think just by accident, there are no accidents, but I think we've landed on a book that speaks right to the times in which we live. Now let's see what we've all learned so far. Chapters 1 and 2 are a series of 8 judgments pronounced by God on 8 different nations. Now these aren't great big nations, obviously. They're city states or groups of people, sometimes millions of people. And in chapters 1 and 2, the prophet goes around the periphery of Israel and pronounces a quick summary judgment on 6 pagan nations. Zaps each one of them, doesn't go into any great detail. He does highlight something that's particularly obnoxious to God. And then these nations are simply wiped off the map. No long day in court, no defense attorney, no talking back and forth, no arguing, no plea bargaining. You guys are done. And then they sort of, then God drops the case. Case closed. Well, of course, the United States is one of those nations that does not have a covenant with God, so God could easily just wipe us all out and not find it necessary to explain it because we are a pagan nation. But we talk about that later when we talk about how the church is related to the society in which we live. It's a little more complicated than how Israel was related to the surrounding nations. Israel is the measuring stick for how God looks at a nation, how it's supposed to run from top to bottom, with this under their great covenant. Now, having gone around the periphery of Israel, Amos picks on the 10 northern tribes, that's Israel, up in the north, and he outlines his main concern about them in a little bit of detail, which is, what's God's main concern about Israel, the northern tribes? Well, he focuses on social justice. He focuses on the fact that these people knew the truth, but they weren't living according to the truth. In fact, under the reign of Jeroboam II, 40-year reign, 12 or 13 kings down through the bad kings of the northern tribes, this time of great prosperity. So these people were devoutly religious because they all went to the shrines at Gilgal and Bethel and Dan, and they went through all the festivities and the feast days and the Sabbaths of Israel. So this religious nation, very, very prosperous, didn't look like there were any threats to their ongoing prosperity. And yet, and God nails them on the basis of the fact that there's no justice to be found in the land. There's no care of the poor. It's the rich devouring the poor instead. It's become a two-class society. There's no regard for God in the practical everyday way. Okay, we're going to get more of that. And then in the two southern tribes, Amos says something's wrong with you guys down south that God's particularly unhappy with. In the two southern tribes, and what's God unhappy with about Judah and Benjamin down at Jerusalem? Disobeying the word of God, knowing the word of God and disobeying it. So they've got the priesthood, and they've got the temple, and they've got the Torah scrolls, and they're better informed, and so you'd say they ought to be more devout, and they're not. They're self-righteous and pharisaical. So now that's what chapter 1 and 2 has, okay? Those are a series of messages then to the nations around about. Now chapter 3, Amos breaks down into three different sections. A series of judgments, a series of visions, a series of, what else, the other series? Well, whatever. Find it. So chapters 1 and 2, chapter 3, you'd think that having that chapter 1 or 2 was sufficient and God didn't have to say anything more to Israel, but now he really zeroes in on Israel, but at the same time he's addressing the whole nation, the southern tribes as well, and the prophet Amos, who's a sheep herder at Tekoa, a little south of Jerusalem, he would be probably of the tribe of Judah. He gets sent up to Bethel. Bethel's just north of Jerusalem. It's at Bethel and Dan where the first Jeroboam the one, has set up shrines with golden calves, wealth, prosperity, money, gold, cash cow, who heard that term, and Gilgal, by the way, is where the Jews first crossed into the land when they crossed the Jordan under Joshua. So that's a commemorative site. It'd be like going to the Smithsonian Institute and looking at the early history of the country or the Washington Monument. That's what Gilgal would stand for. Now, Jeroboam II was very fond of the shrine that he put at Bethel. So that was the one he went to, and his wife went there, and which they endorsed. So this national religion very much centers around Jeroboam II. And so the prophet goes right there, and the priest in charge of that shrine is a guy named Amaziah. Chapter 3 then, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt, all of you. This is another interesting feature of the Old Testament. The Old Testament tends to talk about a whole land, a whole country. Does not tend to focus on one individual particularly. So if God addresses something to the whole nation, it's addressed to everybody. Now within a nation, there are crooks, and there are ordinary decent people, and then there are righteous people. There are very, very moral, righteous, godly people in Israel, most of them in Judah, but people who constitute the remnant. A lot of the things that are said in this judgment wouldn't directly reflect God's criticism of their lifestyles. They're doing fine. But you look at the whole nation, and it's an indictment against the whole nation. Now, why does God pay such careful attention to Israel and Judah? Why does he go into all this detail when he didn't do that with any of the other surrounding nations? Well, he has a covenant with them. They're his family. He essentially entered into a marriage with them at Mount Sinai, a marriage agreement in which God married Israel, his wife, and that's God, from God's standpoint, he wanted a relationship, intimate family relationship with Israel that would last and last and last. If that happened about 1500 BC, we're now down about 700 BC, so we're some 800 years later. How has Israel behaved itself for 800 years? Really nice, really well? No. Not at all well, no. Do we have a track? Can we keep score? Can we pull up the files on the computer and see what they've done? Yeah. Has God made it clear to them step by step? Yeah, he has. And then he reminds them of certain very ordinary things. Verse 3, do two walk together unless they've made an agreement? You don't go for a nice friendly walk with somebody around the block unless you've got something to talk about. Then you're going to be reasonable and rational. You're not going to go have a fight in the park. And you're going to be on the same wavelength, same grounds. Otherwise, you wouldn't bother with a walk in the park, a walk anywhere. And then he uses the pictures of lions roaring and traps catching birds and trumpets blowing. And he shows that God is rational and things happen for a reason and there are consequences. And you're dealing with a God who means what he says what he means, and a God you can talk to. Behold, though your sins as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, says Isaiah. Come, let us reason together. Let us reason to it. Come, I'll talk to you. We can discuss this. If you don't understand, I'll explain it to you. I just want the relationship to keep going. So that's what God's after. That's in chapter 3. We did this once or twice. In verse 7, we had that little clue. Surely the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. I have given you inside information on how the world runs, on what relationships are all about. You are highly privileged, and I've shared things with you that the pagans don't know anything about. So you really are a chosen people, a privileged people, and not only that, you have the power to change things around about you. So this is a very high calling, high responsibility, high degree of accountability, and the whole world is watching you. So this is exactly what God's case against Israel is based on. And then Amos says, I'm compelled to talk to you guys because God's laid it on my heart and it's a weighty burden. I have to come and talk to you. That's what he says about himself. And then he invites, remember Don, he invites in verse 9 and 10, he invites the Assyrian nobles, wealthy men of influence, and the Egyptians to come down, and he'll set up a grandstand in Samaria, and they can take a look at the national life of Samaria firsthand and see what the moral social life of Israel is like, with the idea that in what they're going to find is the northern tribes are much worse behaved than either the Assyrians or the Egyptians, that the standards of God's people are lower than the standards of the pagans. And God says, look, here, this is, come and see the behavior of my people, see if you don't agree with my judgment, even though you're pagans. Now, was there a, yeah?
In my version, it says Ashdod, not Assyria, which is the Philistines, right?
Yes, and they, Septuagint uses Assyria, and the Hebrew uses Ashdod, so the Greek Septuagint, which is the later translation of the Hebrew, would be the one that we preferred these days. So that's where there's a difference in two manuscripts. The old Hebrew, which could be corrupted, and then the Greek translation of that, of an early manuscript. So I think the idea is God invites two pagan nations to come in and see how you're doing, and you're not doing very well, and the pagan nations are shocked. I think that's the idea here. See the tumults within Israel and the oppressions. Look at all the corruption there. They don't know how to do right, says the Lord. These people who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Thus says the Lord God, an adversary will surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds will be plundered. We are past the point of no return with Israel. Nothing the people do is going to save Israel as a land. It's too late, but God's going to save as many individuals in the land as would be willing to come to him and be part of the remnant. This would be written about 40 years before the Assyrians actually did come in, and all this actually came true. Really, really happened. This happened to God's people. It didn't happen primarily to the pagans. They got knocked out of commission too because the Assyrians were ruthless and hauled them all away. And particularly in verse 13, 14, 15, God says, oh, and when I come in to carry all you guys off into captivity, I'm going to tear down those loathsome pagan shrines at Bethel that you guys are so proud of, temples that are probably very lavish and where the golden calves are, that God's abhorrence of those shrines, which did have things like temple prostitution associated with them. And they were social gathering centers where you could show off your wealth and your new car and your new camel, whatever. And God says, I'm going to smite your summer house and your winter house. You guys don't really need two beautiful mansions, one at Tahoe and one here, and maybe a nice yacht as well. And do you need ivory houses? Well, King Ahab had a house with imported ivory paneling at Sebaste. Do you guys really need to live that high? High on the cow? High on the hog? You really don't, do you? That's the idea. Chapter 4 is this wonderful imagery of cows of Bashan. Now, Bashan is the Golan Heights, and it happens to have nice, lush feeding areas and grass where you can raise cows. The only place in Israel where they raise cattle. And they had prize cattle, both bulls and cows. And in this case, the cows of Bashan are the socialite women of the land of Israel, living the women of high society. Which is, that's not a nice thing to say to these women of fashion and glamour, who are nevertheless very religious. But what do? They oppress the poor. They crush the needy. They say to their husbands, that's this word lords, bring me that we may drink. So they sit around in front of their TV or at their nice little parties, ignoring the poor and the rich right in their own neighborhood, and expecting their husbands to wait on them. You've got a nice job. Well, the nice job is for my benefit, they all think, and so on. And then God's vivid imagery. He says, I'm going to bring the enemy in and haul you guys away with fish hooks. And that actually happened. The Assyrian army came in, and they had a way of taking prisoners, killed most everybody, but the prisoners they took, just the easy way to, instead of chaining them, is put a fish hook through their jaw, through their breast, and chain them all up and haul them off. And when you run out of, start with meat hooks, pardon me, the big heavy meat hooks, and when you run out of those, you go to fish hooks. That's a cruel, barbaric practice, and that's what's going to happen to these socialites. We get a chapter on the men in a minute, but that's the women. And they're going to get hauled out through the north part of the country, and the picture here is of many of them dying and rotting like carrion, which is that's the image of this wealth and the prosperity and the beautiful lifestyles of all these people who are God's people getting hauled out ruthlessly by the Assyrians. And who is behind the Assyrian army? Who's doing this? Who takes the credit for this? Well, God does. The Assyrian army is his instrument. And so that's a pretty pretty ruthless. And then in verse 4, there's a little mock. Sometimes there's a lot of satire here. That in verse 4, come to Bethel and transgress. Come on down here to your house of worship and sin some more. Multiply your transgressions. As long as you guys are doing so poorly, why don't we just stack up a bunch of more bad things that you're doing on your account? Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. Proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O house of Israel. Oh, you guys are so religious. They'd have all the offerings. So there's one offering that's missing in the offerings that they love to take to Bethel. Sin offerings missing. So we won't deal with any sin because we don't have any. Because we dealt with that a long time ago. We're sinless now. And then God runs through a list of things here. And then he says, I've tried all the following things to get your attention down for years and years and years, and none of them have worked. I sent you famine, made you a little hungry and cut off the food supply, and I thought maybe you'd cry out to me and then we could open our relationship again, we could talk, but that didn't work. I stopped the rain, which causes big problems in California and in Israel, same climate, and I sent erratic rainfall at places, ice up in the north and dry weather down in California. And did that wake you guys up that God's hand was in nature? No, it didn't do any good. Did people stop and pray? No. I sent blight and mildew, all kinds of plagues, illnesses, flu. I laid waste to your gardens and your vineyards and your olive trees. I did a whole bunch of things to get your attention, to rattle a cage, and you didn't respond to any of them. So there's a kind of a frustrated God. Pestilence like Egypt. Those nasty, awful diseases they have in Egypt. And I carried away your horses and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. That the slaughter here is so bad nobody has time to go bury the bodies. And they just rot away right out in the open field. And all the good horses are hauled off to serve the Assyrians. And things like this have happened in the past. He says in verse 11, I overthrew you with the same kind of violence I used at Sodom and Gomorrah, and you guys are like a branch plucked from the fire. That's where you get that. Maybe you went to a junior high Christian camp where they have a fire, time around the fire, and they talk about the brand that was plucked out of the fire by some individual who's come to the Lord. One burning stick pulled out of the fire and the rest of the fire burnt up. The picture there of God saving just one stick and the rest of the fire burns all the way up. This section closes, therefore this I will do to you, O Israel, because I'll do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That's pretty strong. Prepare to meet your God. This is going to be face to face. We're going to settle this one on one. You're not going to weasel out. And I asked the question last week, if anybody else, if you could be God, how would you do things differently over 800 years? What would you do differently? How would you raise your kids differently? How would you deal with your neighbors? How would you deal with the country if you were the president? What would you do? So if you'd like to, I think God's sort of saying how exasperated and frustrated he is, and he's inviting us to say, well, where has God done wrong and where have we done right? We have nothing to say in our defense. I think that's the idea here. In chapter 5, hear this word which I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. That may be just a sad lament over this virgin bride of Israel who God hoped would turn into be a beautiful, loyal, loving wife, and she never did. And God's remembering back to the beginning of their courtship and their marriage with high hopes for a beautiful relationship that's not realized. It could be a taunt here to call an old prostitute a virgin. It's kind of a slap in the face, isn't it? And there's pictures here of the kind of devastation that they're going to face in 40 years' time or so when the Assyrians come in. A city that went forth 1,000 will have 100 left. A city that had 100 will have 10 left. So it's kind of 10 to 1. A typical city is going to have 90% of the people killed and 10% hauled off in these big chain gangs to Assyria and dispersed, and the national identity of Israel is all gone. So it's like 10 to 1. Now there come these pleas, verse 4 of chapter 5, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Don't seek Bethel. Stop going to that pagan shrine. Don't go down to Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. That's down in the south part of the land where Abraham negotiated his wells in the desert, and that, you know, commemorates Abraham, the father of the country. Instead, here's what God wants us to do. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. Oh, you who seek justice, oh, you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. We had that word wormwood, which is a bitter, poisonous herb. Translates into Russian as Chernobyl, as I remember that right? I think it does. He's talking about the system of justice in the country, which ought to provide healing balm and healing salve for people. You should be able to go to court to get things set right that were not right if you had a dispute. That's what courts are supposed to be, but the courts had turned absolutely upside down, and there was hurt and pain and bitterness if you tried to bring anything before magistrates. That's what angers God very much here, especially since you're the God's righteous people. Then God says, I'm the one who made Pleiades and Orion, the seven sisters, the constellations. I'm the one that makes night follow day. I'm the one who brings forth the oceans. I'm the one who controls the earth. The Lord is his name. And this same God makes destruction flash forth against the strong and destruction against the fortresses. God is not only the God of nature and of creation, he's the moral governor of the universe.
Touch on this point here, this one line missing here, I don't know. It's verse 7 to say, he who turns judgment to wormwood and leave up righteousness in the earth. It's very important.
Yes.
That in the church, I mean, as well as back then, you know, today, there's lots and lots of judgment that are being denied by the leaders of the churches.
Well, you start, one level
closer. What happens is all the victims of injustice are suffering. And so we suffer and suffer and suffer and go nowhere, and we don't have justice.
Starting at the, starting with God's people at the local scale, so you don't think about, you don't have to worry about injustice in Washington, D.C. or in the state capitol. The indictment starts right with you and me and how we treat our fellow believers at the grassroots level. That's where it all starts. See, that's, we're talking to God's people. Don't worry about the big picture until you've worried about your own lives, until your affairs are in order and your lives are where they ought to be. This is a huge deal. What's interesting to me about the recession right now is all the ugliness and evil that's popping out of the woodwork, all the lavish waste of taxpayers' money and all of the cover-ups and all of the skimming of pork belly taxpayers' funds that go into $10, $20, $50 billion into private hands. And we talked last week about if you were to go into a court today, a court of law today, would you expect justice? No, you don't. We don't hesitate. We don't go into court unless we absolutely have to, because it's not going to bring healing and justice. And our disputes in the church must also take into account that God's righteous and just. We did this before, but I went so fast that I think I left everybody out. He says in verse 10, "They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth." The gate of the city is where you go do your business affairs. That's where visitors from foreign countries come in. That's where the senators and congressmen are. That's where the lobbyists are. That's where you go and do your business affairs. And that's sort of like City Hall, kind of the gate of the city. And if you get somebody down in the gate of the city who wants to correct injustice, how is he treated by you people of Israel? If you're down there to reprove, to correct,
not too well.
Not very well. What about the love of truth? You hate truth. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate truth. Have you seen truth disappearing from?
Yes.
When I first went into physics, I thought that physics was about, and science was about truth. That this is an honest pursuit for truth and reality. And it's supposed to be. And I think it sort of was back in the 50s a little bit. You could go into science and get and expect a reasonable dialogue, discussion, examination of presuppositions. That's all gone now. Do you get a love of truth in the universities anymore?
No.
Do you get that in the boardroom of your company? Probably not.
Remember that old song, Take Away Your Billion Dollars?
Take
Away Your Billion Dollars.
Oh, was there a song?
Yeah.
Oh, that's, I must have missed it. So you can come and sing that for us if you want to.
I don't
know. I'll give you one example today.
Yeah.
We voted against homosexual marriage just 2 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And then the court reversed it. Mm-hmm. And then we have to vote again to restore that, you know, to go against homosexual marriage. And now they're thinking about reversing that again.
But, but my concern, I think, my real concern is that when I was a boy, the divorce rate was 6% or something like that. and you just didn't get a divorce. If you had a bad marriage, you just lived with it, and if you got a divorce, it was scandalous. The neighbors would probably not want to talk to you anymore. A divorced man would have trouble getting a job because it was so scandalous. So what if you got a bad marriage? Well, that's life. Settle down and accept what you said you would do. Keep your promises and your vows, because taking vows is a very serious business with God. And the kids are, those kids need a mom and a dad and a family for 20 years, and you're going to mess your kids up real bad. And God says, I hate divorce. I think that's the thing. I see young people today who you can hardly imagine they're ever going to put an intact family together anymore. They don't have any role models. They don't have role models of what a father's like, a mother's like, or what a marriage is supposed to be. And God intended that we should live in a marriage with a functioning marriage, even if it's got problems with it. I had a good talk also with another friend of mine, college age, this week, who said that he was afraid the uniqueness of the sexes was disappearing from the culture. Of course, he's young. It started disappearing 50, 60 years ago. But to God, men should be men and women should be women, and the differences that God created between us and our different roles is to be distinctive. It's to be emphasized. It has to do with leadership in the church and how the families run, and that's all turned upside down now. Totally upside down. And it's the sickness runs through the whole culture, does it not? Well, I don't see Amos talking about that here, because that doesn't come to mind, but there's a bunch of things that do. Where did I stop? Verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gates, don't like to hear the truth, even if it's true, and don't love truth. And because you trample upon the poor and take from him exactions of wheat, you've built houses of hewn stone, but you'll not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you'll not drink their wine. That's literally true, because these people who had just built nice homes and nice vineyards, they were all going to be gone in a matter of a few years. What if, suppose God came in and wiped out all of the Atherton and all the Powells and all these houses around here just overnight, all the things you dreamed for and worked for. It could happen. I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, turn aside the needy in the gate. This is a big deal to God, how you treat the poor and the downtrodden and how you the people who are the victims of injustice. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time. It is an evil time. Don't go out and try to fix this using the wrong methods. All of the lobbying, all of the blogging, all of the editorials, all of the spinning in the news, does that really help anything? It oftentimes confuses things. When it gets right down to just behave like you're supposed to in the sphere of your influence, and that's what God asks of us. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. Because God can't go on a walk in the park with somebody who's bent on doing evil, because you're not on the same wavelength at all. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph, who used to live down there in those religious shrines at Gilgal and Bethel. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there will be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They will call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation, and in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. I'm going to come walking through your country and destroy it, I, in the person of the Assyrian army. That's the God of justice moving in the land. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Oh, so you're praying for the rapture, are you? You'd like to get out of this awful evil world, huh? Well, there's a lot of places in the Bible where the rapture and the coming of the Lord is a blessing and deliverance and freedom and fulfillment and escape from the world of sin, and that's all in the Bible. And here, God is talking to the people in there who think that that's an easy out, an easy way out. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It's darkness and not light. Darkness is not literal darkness here. It's moral darkness. moral darkness, confusion, lack of truth, not knowing which way to go. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. You concentrated your efforts on avoiding this disaster over here, and another disaster came at you from the other side. Or you went into a house and leaned with his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Here you're in a dark house groping around and a snake jumps out and bites you. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? For the people who don't really know Jesus, who are not in the remnant, who really don't know God, the day of the Lord is permanent darkness. It's permanent exclusion from the presence of God. That's the idea here. We've talked, I think, before. If you, the average American thinks he or she is going to go to heaven. Take a survey. Oh, I'm a good person. I've done reasonably well. I give to my church. I've cleaned up my act. I used to drink a lot and party a lot, but I've straightened out now, and I'm going along the way with God in my own strength, of course. So I expect that when I get to heaven, such and such, God's going to maybe chew me out for a few little points, and then I'll breeze on in with the rest of you guys. No way. It's this little remnant, the little remnant of real believers who have given their lives to God, who have adjusted their lives. So those people will be fine. But the most part of Israel won't. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. I don't like your church services. They bore me silly. I hate them. I've stopped going. I hope that isn't, it doesn't apply to us here, of course. It's the church down the street. Yes?
The day of the Lord, is that the day of the Lord later on, or is that the day of the Lord that's going to be their judgment in the
city? Great question. Day of the Lord is not a 24-hour day. It's an extended period of time when God judges, and when He's judging in the world, and ultimately it's the day of final judgment. But it can have short term. It can be a short term.
It could be Assyria and Babylon.
Yep. The immediate application of this is the Assyrians are going to come down and wipe you out. Israel is going to disappear. There's going to be terrible hardship and a few survivors. But the attitude among the people is, we're really not all that bad. We're really God's chosen people. We're going to be fine. It's these pagans. God's going to judge the pagans, but we're fine. That's the idea. It's the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, the prophets in the Old Testament almost always bring in this negative element of judgment. Judgment begins with the household of God. When God judges the world, He starts with His people. Examines us, holds us to His higher standards, then He examines the rest of the country. Why are things out of order in the United States right now? Where do you start? Do you start in the White House? Do you start in the Congress? No, you start right here. When God's people shape up and act like God's people do, then salt and light, the healing life of Christ, goes out into the society, and the society responds. Not perfectly, not totally, but as Ray Steadman often said, the church is the secret government of the society. We're the secret, invisible, behind-the-scenes, small band of men and women, flawed and sinful, but we're God's people, and we have the leverage to change the world when we are functioning like the body of Christ is supposed to function. Okay?
I talked to many Christians, and how many are really waiting for a rapture to come, for the Lord to deliver us now.
Well, yeah.
Lord, now. I say to them, no, that's not the way to go.
Yeah, Elaine's...
The Lord needs you today. Go and witness to people. Tell people about Jesus. Serve the Lord, you know. That's how you should do today and every day on till He comes for you.
Now, Elaine Steadman, we were emailing this week about the discrepancies between where Christians ought to be and this easy escapism of getting out of here without having to deal with the real issues that we haven't dealt with. And, of course, that's what the people of Israel were doing here in their own day. And God has to deal justly with us, and we are held to a higher standard, higher calling, we know more.
There's an old spiritual that says, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer.
Oh, yeah. Why don't you teach us that old wonderful old... Yes, it's me. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and cereal offerings, I'll not accept them. The peace offerings and your fatted beasts, I'll not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Uh-oh, that comes a little close at home. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. I'm not listening to your worship music anymore. I'm not bothering with what you guys are doing in your services anymore. It's not relevant. It's not on our target anymore. I've gone someplace else. What I want out of you guys that you won't give me is take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of harps I will not listen. Let justice roll down like waters, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Isn't that beautiful? There's your memory verse. Just the beautiful flowing waters of grace that come in when injustice is corrected and old issues are all cleared up. Then there is a reminder in verse 25, and God takes them back 800 years earlier to the wanderings in the wilderness, and they could look up at the stars at night and see the Pleiades and Orion and the great things that God has made. And what did they do? Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sakut, your king, and Kaiwan, your star god, your images, which you made for yourselves. I will take you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. This behavior of yours and all of the idolatry and all of the occult worship of the stars and host of heaven, that's been going on for 800 years. So it's not just your generation that messed up. So I'm going to take you all, haul the whole country out into the exile, which happened. And the Jews never came back. Still gone, okay? Chapter 6. This is where I think I went real fast into chapter 6 and got nothing out of it and left you confused. So is that okay so far? Remember, we'll go back over this if you've got questions. So you need to mark up your Bibles. Scribble in the margins, write notes. Chapter 6 is sermon number 5 in this series of 5 sermons. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. Woe to you in Palo Alto who are at ease. Apathetic, indifferent, isolated from what's going on around you. Living lives, spoiled rich lives. At ease in Zion. To those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations. You guys ought to be the most prominent world leaders, the moral examples, the champions of justice for the whole world. And what are you doing? Sitting around watching TV, drinking too much beer, going to your sabra cabin at Tahoe and forgetting the world, shutting the world out. And that's not what you're supposed to be doing. Then he said, and you guys, you're the most notable nation. So you are my chosen people, and you ought to be in the limelight, and I ought to be able to use you. And by the way, if you want some examples, I want you to go over to Kalna. That's a city-state north of Syria. And I want you to go to Hamat, which is way up north. And I want you to go down to the land of the Philistines. He picks 3 cities that have already been overrun by the Assyrians, and they weren't as bad as Israel is, but they're already completely taken over. And so he says, why don't you get down there and see what I did to your neighbors? How come you think that you are safe and invulnerable? You're not. It's the idea. Go down and look. Are you any better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Oh, you who put far away the evil day. Oh, you who think that God's day of judgment is in the distant future. Oh, you who postpone these matters of justice and truth and righteousness and you're pushing them out of your mind. Oh, I don't worry about those things. I've got enough to handle with my cars and my houses and my luxury living. Woe to you who lie upon beds of ivory and lounge, the word is lounge, upon their couches and eat lambs from the flock, luxury leg of lamb, and calves from the midst of the stall. Best food, all the finest food and wink and drink and lounging. You know people like this that lounge all day Sunday. They're lounging living the good life. Who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music. David isn't criticized for his music, but we are. Because we like to keep the radio on so you won't hear God. You keep some junk music, children's music playing on the car radio, and that'll sort of shut out any conscience speaking to you or God speaking to you. Who drink wine in bowls, a glass isn't enough, and anoint yourselves with the finest oils. I won't get into the cosmetics industry and offend anybody here, but that's what he's hitting at. All the things that you can buy and the perfumes and the salves and the ointments that will make you stronger, richer, better, more successful, more good-looking, more irresistibly beautiful, that are all outward adornments. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those to go into exile. These people are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. When there's a judgment takes place in the society that ought to impact them, nobody notices it. They shall be the first to go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves will pass away. All this party living is going to be long gone. It's going to quietly go away. And the first people who are to go into exile are going to be these fat, lazy, rich people of Israel. Okay, this is about. I don't know how you could make this stronger, more vivid, clearer. I can't think of any language. I don't have the words, but maybe you do. I think it cranks up. If 10 men, the Lord has sworn by himself, the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob, I hate his strongholds, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Pride, mentioned there, the pride of Jacob, which God hates. Imagine having God opposed to you, having God as your enemy. Not somebody you call on who helps you, but somebody who's your adversary, who's ticked off with you. And that's what God says about his people. I hate your pride, your strongholds. I will deliver up the city and all that's in it. If 10 men remain in one house, they'll die. The Philistines are coming down in their great army, and a bunch of the men get together to live in their house and resist the army. It doesn't going to do any good, because the Assyrians are going to come in and tear the house down and take everybody else. When a man's kinsman who burns him, when somebody, a relative, comes into the demolished house and wants to get the bodies out and burn the bodies and burn, clean the place up, he who burns him shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? A rescuer comes in to check the burned, destroyed house, and he calls out to see if there's any survivors in the house, which there aren't. And if there are any survivors, they don't want to say a word because they're terrified and frightened. And the last thing they want to do is mention God, because it's obvious now that God's the one who's leveling the land. You may say, where in the world do I get all this out of that verse? Well, I think with a book like Amos, take these little verses and think about them. I do have a few commentaries, and I sort of look at them last, but you want to stop and think what he's trying to get you to imagine in your mind. Sanctified imagination, Ray Steadman used to call it. Now, you can disagree with me, and that'd be fine. In my interpretation, that's fine. Verse 11, for behold, the Lord commands, your great house will be smitten into fragments, and your little house into bits. The great houses are the houses of the rich and the famous. And during Jeroboam 2, the archaeologists have shown that the prosperity of Israel in the time of Jeroboam 2 was excessive, and a lot of people had houses far bigger than was the norm. Now, these are not big mansions like we have, but there was, in the time of Jeroboam, a whole upper class of rich people, and then the lower class, and the houses of the lower class were getting smaller, and the houses of the rich class were getting bigger, so there was this big disparity of wealth between those who have and those who don't. We have any of that today? I don't think we do. No, not so this doesn't apply to us at all. Where did I stop?
12.
Thank you. I know how many of your transgressions. I keep good books, by the way. I have a laptop, a good Macintosh laptop, and it's, and the memory is flawless. I keep track of all the details of everybody's lives. I have recording angels that run around, and they're keeping track of history even if you're not. I know what you do, how you afflict the righteous, take a bribe, turn aside the needy and the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time. It is an evil time. What's he mean? If you're prudent in a time like this, you'll keep your mouth shut. Well, sometimes when you offer advice, it's the wrong advice, and you make things worse, and you jump in, and you don't have all the facts. And it'd be better if you just sit and listen. That kind of suit things. Everybody's got 10 opinions. Wear you out listening to their opinions, and none of them is the right answer. I think Amos is going to be a really neat guy. I hope he invites us over to his vineyard in Tekoa and serves us a little of his sycamore fig wine, and maybe we can get a nice meal from him if we take him something. Although I bet you how many millions of Christians who've read Amos will want to go meet the man. I don't know how we'll do it, but I think we will. Now I've lost myself again. Sick, where was I? You know, I remember once in here turning the page and continuing, and I had jumped over into the Psalms, and I just kept right on. I totally switched over into another book of the Bible, and I just kept talking. So you've got to recognize that my mind is just about totally gone at this point. So, I don't know whether you come here to be entertained. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. That's Lord of hosts, the God of armies, God of resources, the God who will help you. If you decide to do what's right, then ask God what's right and then do it, no matter how difficult it is, because the God of armies will back you up. You've got clout when you want to do right.
Where did you go?
Where did you go?
Chapter 6, verse 12.
I did that. I jumped down to 14. No, she good.
Chapter 6, verse 14.
For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, who take the afflict the righteous and take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate.
Chapter 6.
I did it again, didn't I?
Chapter 6.
Oh, I'm checked. Oh, that's it. My Bible is, the other thing about this is it's got notes in it, and I don't even find the. Thank you.
You're doing fine.
Is there any mercy available in here?
Yeah.
Okay.
Chapter 6, verse 12.
For behold, the Lord commanded, and the great house will be smitten into fragments, and the little house into bits.
No.
Okay. Now, do horses run upon rocks? Does one plow the sea with oxen? That's preposterous, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Horses running on the rocks. Would you ever do that?
No way.
How about taking your prize oxen and plowing the ocean? Ludicrous, ridiculous. That's what you guys are, what your behavior is like. Oh, our time's up. You have turned justice into poison. You've turned everything upside down. That's what Isaiah says. You call good evil and evil good, and turn all of your values upside down. You've turned justice into poison, the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength taken Kinam for ourselves? Lodabar means nothing. Kinaman means horns of the altar strength. So you guys build things with your own strength and you think they're going to hold up. They're not, because I'm going to tear them down. And you're investing your time and energy in things that are not permanent, that aren't going to last. Behold, I'll raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, says the Lord, the God of hosts. They will oppress you from the entrance of Hamat, that's way up north, north of Syria, and to the brook of Arabah, that's down in the desert of Egypt. From north to south, I'm going to get you. Okay, the theme changes next week into a series of visions. Where's Bob? Would you pray for us?
Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word that we have heard today.
Lord, lead and guide us in your ways and in your understanding of your word. Lord, increase our knowledge, our understanding, and our acceptance. Father, bless each one and each home that's ready.